Israel in distress, facing defeat, just awaiting disaster. Now, that's exactly the scene that unfolds before us as we take up the reading of this 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah. What had been happening here? Well, we find that Israel as a nation had turned their backs upon the Lord. And now, having departed from him, he is going to devastate them. Israel, in her self-confidence, had forsaken the protection of Jehovah, then had decided, oh, there is one place that we need to run, and they had run straight into the arms of the heathen people, the Syrians, for assistance. Now God, Jehovah, is coming against his people Israel, and by stirring up the fierce, the violent, the merciless Assyrians against them, he's ensuring that their sin will not be excused. Nor would the stern penalty that is due to that sin be escaped. Now it all seems so thunderous and so black and bitter, so stern and so savage, and as some people would say, it seems like an Old Testament God, all right. It is so utterly hopeless. We don't believe that God changes his character or nature between testaments. He is always the same. And as he testified to Malachi, he does not change. But the contents of this chapter, and indeed from chapter 8 through to chapter 13 of the book of Isaiah, because they all deal with this one tragic theme, they emphasize the pitch blackness, the abject helplessness, the sheer horror of this day. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8, you'll find that destruction is prophesied. In verses 1 and 2, we had a name that appeared. And the name was pretty lengthy, complicated, almost unpronounceable, given to one of Isaiah's sons, Maher-Shahal-Hash-Baz. The name, well, it contains a prediction of the gloomy future that was going to fall around Israel, because this name means hasten to seize the prey and to take away the spoil. So there is the thought of almost a locust invasion here. They would come in, they would swarm around, they would eat up everything, and they would pull away anything that remained. Destruction is prophesied. But then the desolation is particularized because in verses 5 to 8, you find a lot of the details of this coming devastation announced one after another. Moving on to the next section, verses 9 to 22, we have direction prescribed. You see, when all around smacks of chaos and depression, when nothing other than awful, fiery downfall can be seen on the horizon, the Lord, as he always does to his people, he stoops down in grace. He rips holes in that black blanket of despair and gloom that has formed itself above the heads of that entire nation. He allows, by ripping those holes, some bright and consoling and encouraging light to filter into the hearts of the people of God, who will witness the horrific warfare of this prophesied time. Matthew Henry commented, "Great encouragement is given to the people of God in the midst of those distractions. They are assured, one, that the enemy shall not gain their point against them. Two, that if they kept up the fear of God and kept down the fear of man, they should find God their refuge. And while others stumbled and fell into despair, they should be enabled to wait on God and should see themselves reserved for better times." Henry's explanation of verses 9 to 22 is very accurate, most helpful, and I believe applicable to us in this day. For is it not true that today, just like those faithful men of God who were living some 2,700 plus years ago within the borders of ancient Israel, we are today living in a time of declension and of decadence and of decaying moral standards and of disobedience to the regulations of Almighty God. And I don't really need to go through and pinpoint specific examples. I hardly even need to labor the point. For to anyone, it was the least piece of spiritual insight, it is so blatantly obvious that we dwell among a people who were given over to debauchery and defilement, who deride the standards of God, who deplore the path of true holiness, who desecrate God's day, who disparage any thought of His justice or vengeance or wrath, so that anything remotely biblical today is looked upon as archaic, or just something that is worthy of a joke or two, or indeed something that should be outrightly opposed. I don't know how many of you today may have got the Daily Mail and read therefore an article in it entitled "Christian Must Face Court" after giving out leaflets at a rally for gays. I'll read part of the article just to give you the flavour of the incident. A Christian campaigner, who's Stephen Green from Christian Voice, he's been arrested by police for peacefully handing out leaflets at a gay rally. South Wales police said evangelical Christian Stephen Green was questioned and charged because his pamphlets contained anti-homosexual quotations from the Bible. Mr. Green is due to face a court today charged with using threatening, abusive, or insulting words or behaviour after his attempt to distribute the leaflets at the weekend's Mardi Gras event in Cardiff. A spokesman for the police said that while the campaigner had not behaved in a violent or aggressive manner, officers arrested him because the leaflet contained biblical quotes about homosexuality. So they're not exactly mincing their words. They're not fudging the issue. They're saying up front exactly why we arrested him. In his leaflets, there were biblical quotes about homosexuality. The leaflets were headed, "Same-sex love, same-sex sex, what does the Bible say?" And included a series of quotations from the 1611 King James Bible. All of this is in the Daily Mail. The one from the Old Testament, Leviticus, says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Did me good to read this in the Daily Mail, because he printed it to quite an extent. The leaflets also quoted Romans from the New Testament to the effect that homosexuals are given to vile affections. The handbills urged homosexuals to turn from your sins and you will be saved. And yet the man was brought up under the Public Order Act of 1986. If he's found guilty, then he will be left through that court with a criminal record because, as his accusers say themselves, he was distributing biblical quotes about homosexuality. Well, if this kind of scenario can't, let's expect it to be repeated, because it will in the current climate, if that is going to be typical of our days, then destruction and desolation and doom surely stirs us in the beast. We are back where Israel were in Isaiah chapter 8. And it's against such a day of terror that the directions written down in Isaiah 8 are given. And the key to the kernel of these directions is to be found in verse 17. "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." What do we do in a day of darkness? How do we conduct ourselves? How do we stand against the tide? Well, this has to be an integral part of what we do. "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." Evidently, there had been a disappearance here. The prophet refers to the fact that the Lord hideth his face from the house of Jacob. That face that spoke of his favor, of his approval and blessing and light, had been concealed from the nation. What a calamity this is. Well, the face of God is withdrawn from any people, any person, for one of two basic reasons. Sometimes because of both of these reasons. One is to promote purification through our trials, to promote purification through our trials, God hides his face. He allows us to encounter afflictions. He leaves us as far as a conscious awareness of his presence is concerned. It seems as if he has no regard for us, no thoughts of love towards us at all, no compassion for our circumstances, no desire even to help us. And we're sitting there, we feel destitute, we feel abandoned, we feel forsaken, as if God, having been good to us, has now forgotten to be gracious. But it's not so. Our Lord has a calculated, beneficial, providential design in every affliction that he sends to us. And to understand this and believe it and to see it and act upon it will give us at least partial relief in the midst of our trial. But it's most needful that we understand what God is doing. Bernard Gilpin found this out in 1558. He had been sentenced to death during the savage reign of Queen Mary Tudor of England. Each morning and evening during the time of his imprisonment, he looked to Romans 8 in verse 28, and it was a real staff of comfort to him. And every day he was quoting, and we knew that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to his purpose. On his way to execution, he fell and broke his leg. Oh, he was ordered back to prison. He was moaning all the while in pain. Notice the photograph today. Can't exactly remember where I saw it. But of a footballer who had gone in for a tackle, and you could see the lower leg. And yes, one was going at the proper angle, and the other must have been a good 30, maybe 35 degrees going in the wrong direction. And it just looked a picture of excruciating pain. Well, here was a man on the way to his execution who broke his leg, and he's put back in prison. And the jailer there scoffed at the sight of him coming back. And he said, so much for the Bible verse that you quote every day. Gilpin replied, but it's true all the same. And sure enough it was. For while he lay with that leg broken, Queen Mary died. Elizabeth came onto the throne. Bernard Gilpin was set at liberty. Would he be likely to question or level accusations at or treasure some bitter thoughts about God in the middle of his affliction? Not likely, nor should we. For no affliction is aimless. All affliction is assisting. In fact, as we thought on Sunday morning past, as we took one of our texts from Hebrews 12 and the verse 11, 9, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, but afterward, nevertheless, afterward yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Mr. Richard Sessom, in deep dejection of spirit on one occasion because of personal trials in his life, he was pacing up and down in a botanic garden in Oxford with his eye singled out a fine specimen of the pomegranate almost out through the stem. He asked the gardener, well, you know, why have you ruined this plant? You've cut it off very savagely. The answer he received was this, sir. This tree used to sprout so strong that it bore nothing but leaves. I was therefore obliged to cut it in this manner, and when I had it almost cut through, it was then that it began to bear plenty of fruit. Had to be pruning, in other words, had to be cut down so that fruitfulness would become the order of the day for it, for profit, for produce, for purging. The tree had been pruned. You'll remember what our Lord said in John chapter 15. If there's going to be fruitfulness in the life, then there's going to be the pruning of that vine. And affliction achieves the same end with us. It is sent to promote our purification through trials. But the other basic reason for the hiding of God's face is to punish the pollution of our transgressions. To punish the pollution of our transgressions. Many biblical texts could be summons for evidence of this. Among them we would turn to Isaiah 59 and 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Deuteronomy 31, 17 and 18. Then mine anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Ezekiel 39:23 and 24 as well. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. The very ungodly recognize what is happening because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Now, there just can't be any argument over the teaching of those verses. The teaching is plain and clear-cut and easily understood. Sin forfeits the favor and the blessing and the enjoyment of the presence of God. Sin cuts the power supply coming from the eternal throne. Sin causes the light to go out and the benefits of the book to be withheld. Sin drains the strength of God from our lives. Our spiritual batteries and engines clog up, feel, and seize. And it's something we need to grasp. Not merely talk about it, but think about it. Think about it deeply. Allow it to sink in. Be absorbed by our minds and by our hearts. We can never avoid or disarm or sidestep the consequences of sin. A man committed a foul murder in a Scottish castle. Killed a young bridegroom, having already hypocritically helped in the arrangement of those wedding festivities. The killer mounted his horse in the dead of night, fled for his life through the wood and up and down the winding path. When the sun dawned, he eased off his pace, only to discover that he was emerging from a thicket in front of the very castle he had fled from the night before. He was discovered, condemned to death. Our sins will catch up with us, they will hunt us down, they will find us out. And how we should be afraid of this. The emperor of Constantinople had become greatly offended by a godly preacher in the locality, Chrysostom. He was enraged and he said to his courtiers, I wish I could be avenged of that bishop. Each of those courtiers advanced their opinion as to the most effective means of punishing the man that their master hated so much. One of them said, banish him so that you'll never see him again. The second said, no, confiscate all his property. The third, throw him into prison. The fourth cried out, why not put him to death? But it was the fifth speaker who rather shrewdly said, you're all under a great mistake. The emperor can find a much better way of punishing the bishop for this man. If sent into exile, would take God with him. If you confiscate his goods, you rob the poor, not him. If you throw him into a dungeon, he will have time and he will have solitude for communion with his God. Condemning him to death would be to open the gates of heaven to him. If the emperor really wants to be avenged upon Chrysostom, he must force him to commit some sin. For he is a man who fears neither exile or poverty or chains or death, being afraid of nothing but sin. Quite a testimony. One to aspire to. What do we fear most? Is it sin? It causes God to hide his face from us. And Israel found that out here to its cost. Isaiah 8:17 speaks of disappearance then. It also talks about dissatisfaction. William Jay, and if you ever get an opportunity to buy one of William Jay's old books, pick it up, whatever the price. My mother, well, I suppose I had looked out a few daily reading books by William Jay, and they're not just the little cracker that you get in daily reading books nowadays, but there's real content and meat in them, and yet, even in today's age, they're eminently readable. But William Jay said, the subjects of divine grace cannot rest satisfied without God. And that's right.
And there was dissatisfaction here. I have yet to come across a happy backslider. Sin does not satisfy. Ask David. In fact, read what he said in Psalm 51. Ask Peter as well. Luke 22, the verse 62. We're told Peter went out and wept bitterly. Ask any child of God, and their cry will be, sin, while it may be a trap, while it may draw us off the straight and the narrow path of righteousness, it does not bring any lasting pleasure. Let's delve down into the experience of our own hearts. Recall the periods of coldness and carnality and wandering. Did we enjoy them? Momentarily only. But it's impossible to stay in the enjoyment of this sin. For once a man or woman is saved, they're ruined as far as the world is concerned. And any further flirtations with it bring nothing but heartache and emptiness and distress of mind and sorrow of heart. To lose sight of God's face, it is not a triviality, but a tragedy. Job realized that, for in the time of his affliction he lamented, Job chapter 23, the verse 3 and the verses 8 and 9, "Oh, that I knew," he said, "where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Now Job isn't saying, "Hey, I'm enjoying this experience. I like a bit of hide and seek. It reminds me of my childhood." Anything but enjoyment was in this circumstance for Job. This is not the language of contentment, but of concern and confusion and consternation. He is frustrated. And more than that, he is fearful because he has lost sight of the Lord. And how we should be as well. When God hides himself, there is no apprehension of love. He still has a wonderful affection for us. Despite our waywardness, his love, proclaims Jeremiah 31 and 3, is everlasting. He loves us on to the end through every experience, assures John 13 and 1. However, for our souls not to be conscious of that love brings grief. No apprehension of love, there is no abundance of light. His face is hidden, its glow, its brightness, its shining has gone. And with the loss of that shining face, there is a lack of guidance and a lack of growth. Is it any wonder that three times over in that 80th Psalm, verse 3, verse 7, verse 19, the human author cries out, "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." And the cry intensifies as the psalmist writes on. The hymn writer said as well, Elizabeth Edwards, "I must have the Saviour with me. And his eye the way must guide till I reach the vale of Jordan, till I cross the rolling tide." When God hides himself, there isn't this apprehension of love. There isn't an abundance of light. There is no awareness of liberty. Some foolish believers, and not only young believers, but some foolish believers imagine if only they could get rid of some of the restrictions the life of faith puts upon them. If only they could smash through a few biblical standards. If only they could remove some of those ancient landmarks that we like to adhere to. If only they could be a little more free in their lives to do some of the things the Bible forbids, they would enjoy being a Christian to a greater degree. Of course, that's what the devil reasons. Hath God said? He's trying to cut down on your joy. Don't you realize that? Genesis 3 was his intrusion. But when these Christians, going by this philosophy, have taken these liberties to themselves, what has happened? They find themselves fast approaching the bondage and the misery of sin again. They bring pain to their lives, and they discover real and true liberty, liberty that can be enjoyed, does not mean a greater license to sin, but greater loyalty to the Saviour. Only in serving him is a real sense of liberty to be had. So in the text, Isaiah 8:17, there's the evidence of disappearance. God hideth his face from the house of Jacob.
There is dissatisfaction because of this. Thirdly, there is discovering, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Notice how the prophet is speaking with determination. He is resolved to find the Lord again. What an earnest desire he had, and how it should be imitated. When God has hidden his face from us, where will we find him? Well, the ready answer is in the person of his Son. And though we're in the Old Testament, Isaiah seemed to hint at least at this. Where will we find God again? In the person of his Son. For in the same breath here, as when the prophet Isaiah may have known this resolve to rediscover the hidden face of God, he makes mention of words that our Lord Jesus Christ was to use himself. Our text in Isaiah 8:17. Look at Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Recognize them. You'll find them over in Hebrews 2 and the verse 13 where Jesus is portrayed as saying, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, what this tells me is simply this. Just as the prophet, resolving here, I must find the face of God again. I need the light of his countenance to be shining upon me, just as he was directed to the person of Christ, to his words. So we, in longing for the presence of the Son of God to be revealed to us again, we must look away to Jesus. Didn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where we see light. Look to Christ. Gaze upon his person. Octavius Winslow said, the more constantly it gazes upon Jesus, the stronger it grows. And the stronger it grows, the more glory it discovers in him, the more beauty in his person, and perfection in his work. We need the eye of faith to be fixed on Christ. Now, if we are to discover God, not only in the person of a Son will we do it, but in the pages of his Scriptures. Verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 8. I don't think the South Wales police force, judging by their actions over the past number of days, that they would want very much to do with this. Isaiah 8 and 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And it's pretty evident that the government that is giving the police instructions to do as they are doing is determined to put the biblical light out in our land. But as part of their remedy for rediscovering the hidden face of God, the people need to be directed to the book, to the law, and to the testimony. It is there that there is light. And I wonder, do we spend time with the word? Do we ourselves cut back on the word and then wonder why there is a dimming of the light and less awareness of the presence of God in our lives? So in the person of a Son, through the pages of the Scriptures, in the privacy of the sanctuary, we will rediscover the face of God. When a believer's visits to the closet, that place of prayer and praise in our lives, when those visits become less frequent, God's face will become more dim, eventually hidden. It stands to sense that if there is little resorting to Christ in our lives, little pleading of his blood, little drawing from his resources, little time engaged in prayer, then faith will become feeble and drooping and powerless and ready to die, and the face of God will be withdrawn from us. Do we feel a mirror image of ourselves in this passage? Are we sleeping like this people? Do we feel barrenness? We need to fix our eyes on Christ, look for him in the book, appeal to him in the closet, and may we do this, and so preserve the face of God amongst us, retain the shining of his countenance, experience his light and his liberty, and know revival in these dark and desperate days in which we live. May indeed our holy resolution be that of Isaiah's, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look